self-existent one. He is above time, timeless, unchanging, always the same. And you see that in this name for him, Jehovah, throughout the scriptures. I, the Lord God, change not. He's always the same. He's always the same in his eternal traits. You and I can be pushed over the edge. You and I can be pushed into a corner. But never God. You and I become weak and act against our better judgment. Against our better nature sometimes. But never God, because there is no better nature than what he possesses. He was like this in the way he's described here. He was like this yesterday. David is writing yesterday. He's like this today. He'd be like this tomorrow. He is unchanged, unchanging, and unchangeable. And so God is inexhaustible. He's transcendent. He's timeless and immutable, and he is invincible. There's authority. There's power to enact all of his promises. And there are promises here. And David writes in such a way as to remind his readers and to remind himself that not only is he inexhaustible, not only is he unchangeable, but he's invincible. He has all power and all authority. Notice, even in the next verse, he maketh me to lie down. There's power. There's authority. He leadeth me. He restoreth my soul. Come to a quotation later in the sermon where Spurgeon says there's no if, and, or buts about this. God is what he claims to be. And so here is a shepherd that reigns. And we saw something of that this morning. And it's important for us to see that this language of shepherd, the kings in the Old Testament, and especially the kings of Israel, were often referred to as shepherds. David was a shepherd. David went from tending the flocks, and that is sheep literally, to tending to the people of God. He became their shepherd king. Well, Jehovah, the Lord, is my shepherd, reminds us that here we have a shepherd king. He is inexhaustible. He is unchangeable. He is invincible. And therefore he can do everything that he says. No man ties his hands. Satan doesn't tie his hands. The demons in hell don't tie his hands. God has all power and all authority to do all his holy will, to do what he chooses to do. Now, we speak of the sovereignty of God. We claim to be reformed. But that must be something more than just a glib term, a term that sort of leaps off of our lips and we use to challenge our Arminian friends. We need to take it seriously. Jehovah is the self-existent one who has always been, even before there was anything else to be. But secondly, notice something else from the text. This shepherd not only reigns, this shepherd relates. He relates to people. Not only in this little word, my, the Lord is my shepherd, but even the word Jehovah coming from the verb to be, the self-existent one, is also the term that God has used to describe or to point to his relationship with his people. It is the language of covenant. It is the language of relationship. And we discover that in Exodus chapter 3. We'll not turn there, but the text, I trust, is familiar because years ago, I preached through the life of Moses, and because I will occasionally alert you or draw your attention to this text. But it's the passage having to do with the burning bush. Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees a bush that burns but is not consumed. And curiosity gets the better of him, and he goes to check it out. And the bush not only burns is not consumed, but it also speaks. And the bush says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go and to tell my people, to tell Pharaoh, first of all, to let my people go. And you're the one that's going to lead them out. You will be the shepherd of my people and lead them out of Egypt." And Moses says, and you can imagine him saying this, Well, I've got to go to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh, and I have to tell him this. Who should I say is speaking? Who do I tell him? Who's the one speaking to me? Who do I say has commanded all this? And remember the Lord's answer? Tell him that I am, has sent you. It's Jehovah. It's the Lord. It's the same word that is found here. It's the language of relationship. God entering into covenant. This is my people. I am the Lord, the self-existent one. But even more than that, I am the Lord of the covenant, the Lord who has made a promise, the Lord who loves the people, the Lord who delivers the people, the Lord who will be a shepherd to this now great nation to be led out. And he goes on to say those kinds of things. That is, the Lord says those sorts of things to Moses. William S. Plummer writes, "He has ever delighted in this character." That is, to refer to himself as Lord. "He has ever delighted in this character, which from the beginning has supported the faith of the church and animated her worship." And he goes on to speak as well of this term, shepherd. God speaks of himself as the Lord who is a shepherd. The covenant Lord, the one who makes promises to a sinful, rebellious, wicked people. He says, "I am your shepherd." Derek Kidner writes, "In the word shepherd, David uses the most comprehensive and intimate metaphor yet encountered in the Psalms, preferring usually the more distant king or deliverer or the impersonal rock, shield, and so forth. Whereas the shepherd lives with his flock and is everything to it, guide, physician, and protector." So it is the Lord, the head of the covenant, who is the shepherd, the guide, protector, the one who feeds and cares for his sheep. So we must not think that the Lord, even though it speaks of self-existent, points us only in the direction of transcendence and sovereignty. But it also points us in the direction of intimacy and fellowship and communion and relationship. The Lord, the self-existent one, yes, but the Lord of the covenant is my shepherd. Thirdly, the psalm also, or this phrase, this sentence separated by a semicolon, also tells us that this shepherd renews. There's something about the activity of this shepherd. When David says the Lord is my shepherd, he introduces again, a second time, this whole matter of relationship. But I think now, relationship in terms of intimacy, and intimacy again from the divine side. Something has happened to David. David has been brought near. David has been brought close. David's heart has been changed. The word sheep is never used in the Bible for those who are opposed to God. Goats is a common term for those who are opposed to God. Sheep reflect following and hearing and obeying. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Here David says, the Lord is my shepherd. And later on in the psalm, he speaks of God making him lie down in green pastures and so forth. But there's the element of faith and confidence and trust here as well. Where did that come from? Did David possess those qualities? Did David possess that perspective naturally, natively? What human being possesses those qualities naturally? Which one of us was ever automatically, immediately, from the womb, a follower of this great shepherd? No, here is acquaintance and knowledge. David understands. David knows the Lord. He knows about him. Again, in the same way that Christ is spoken of as the good shepherd who knows his sheep and who follow him. Here is experience from an altogether different context. We would speak of regeneration and that resultant or subsequent confidence in the shepherd. Here's reliance, identification with the shepherd. He's my shepherd. I identify with him because he identifies with me. And here's assurance as well. Who else but believers have assurance? Who else has assurance? The Lord is my shepherd. Because of that work, because of that work of grace, because of my knowledge of him, my confidence in him, my reliance upon him, my faith in him, I may have assurance. Not because of me, but because of him. As one writer said, if he is shepherd to none else, he is to me. If he is shepherd to no one else, at least he is for me. He now cares for me. He now watches over me. He now leads me, as the psalm will tell us. And he alone preserves me so that I might dwell in his house forever. Spurgeon wrote, no man has a right to consider himself the Lord's sheep unless his nature has been renewed. For the scriptural definition of unconverted men does not picture them as sheep, but as wolves or goats. A sheep is an object of property and not a wild animal. Its owner sets great store by it, and frequently it is bought with a great price. It is well to know, as certainly as David did, that we belong to the Lord. There is a noble tone of confidence about this sentence. And then there's this sentence that I referred to earlier. There is no if, nor but, nor even I hope so. But he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd, David would say, because of grace. And Calvin says, God in the scripture frequently takes to himself the name and puts on the character of a shepherd. And this is no mean token of his tender love toward us. As this is a lowly and homely manner of speaking, He who does not disdain to stoop so low for our sake must bear a singularly strong affection toward us. And so the Lord rules. The Lord reigns. The Lord regenerates, the Lord saves, the the Lord enters into a saving relationship with us. Fourthly and finally, this shepherd regulates. This shepherd regulates our lives, governs our lives. There is divine and saving government here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, again, we must not come to this verse with sort of 21st century misconceptions. Are you telling me that I'll never want anything ever in my life ever again? No, not want in that sense. You may want all sorts of things. But what it's really saying is that we will lack nothing. We will lack nothing. Interestingly, this is not the only place we read this. This is the most familiar of places. But for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and think about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy, the book of the law given a second time, they've already been wandering now, and God has cared for them. And surely it was because of their own sin that they had to wander for another 40 years. But even in that context of difficulty, God cared for them. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7 reads as follows. For Jehovah thy God, for the Lord thy God, the covenant Lord, for Jehovah thy God hath blessed thee in all the work of thy hand. He hath known thy walking through this great wilderness. Yeah, it was a wilderness. He hath known thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years, Jehovah thy God hath been with thee. And then here's this phrase. Thou hast lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. Did they want something? Yeah, they probably wanted to be out of the wilderness into Canaan. But they lacked absolutely nothing. They wanted nothing in that sense. Here is the text that is put before us and placed before us in absolute terms. I shall not want, period. I shall not want, I shall not lack anything temporally, in time or in material goods. I will not lack. Do you want more? Perhaps you do. But you won't lack anything. You won't go without. The scriptures say that the writer says that he's never yet seen the righteous begging bread. God provides. I shall lack nothing spiritually. Every spiritual blessing, every single one, is to be found in Christ Jesus. I shall lack nothing eternally. The psalm reminds us of all three. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's assurance. Nothing can rob us of that eternal inheritance. And really, we must say, even though we've spoken of things temporal and things spiritual and things eternal, the psalmist again writes this in absolute terms. I shall lack nothing universally. In fact, the little word no is emphatic. Nothing shall I want. Now, it doesn't say that in our English translations, but in Hebrew, that's how it reads. The Lord is my shepherd. Nothing shall I want. I might want otherwise. That is, if the Lord is not my shepherd, I may want. I may lack. But not if he is my shepherd. Neither old age or even death shall bring want. This shepherd has all sufficiency. And why not? He's infinite. And he is unchangeable. He is immutable. And he is invincible. We saw that right at the outset. This shepherd has all sufficiency. To those who are in want or need, To those who are weak or feeble, the psalmist says, I shall never want anything. Now, there's another psalm, and I've often turned to this one, and I want to do so again this evening. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 73. I think it's one of the most helpful psalms in that it compares and contrasts two different worldviews. The psalmist begins on the note and he says, surely God is good to Israel. It even echoes in some way what David says in Psalm 23. The Lord is good, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Then he describes the wicked. He speaks of the wicked. They seem to be wealthy. They have more than I do. They never get sick. Nothing ever wears out. Their automobiles never rust. No, he doesn't say that, but that's the idea here. Nothing ever goes wrong. And then he says, finally, I got a hold of myself and I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Maybe literally it was in public worship that he was reminded as God's word was taught and preached and it was sung. But in any event, he saw things differently. He began to look at life from God's perspective. And he describes their end. They will not dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Their end is a bitter end and an awful end. They're set in slippery places. Verse 18, thou castest them down to destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment? If not in life, certainly in death, this is their end. And he goes on and he says in verse 23, in fact, he says before that, he says, I was like a beast to think this way. And then he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden my right hand. Mothers and fathers, you remember holding the hand of your children, crossing the street, walking through the mall or wherever, holding onto the hand of your child to protect them. Thou holdest me, my right hand. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And then there are these great words, whom have I in heaven but thee? What is heaven all about? It's about communion and fellowship with God in his presence. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he says, it is good for me to draw near unto God, and I made the Lord my portion. He speaks of lacking nothing, of possessing the best. And even though he doesn't speak of God as his shepherd, certainly God is his, that man's shepherd, David's shepherd, and ours as well. James Montgomery Boyce again writes, self-sufficiency means that God needs nothing. He needs no wisdom from anyone else. He has all wisdom within himself. He needs no power. He is all powerful. He does not need to be worshipped or helped or served, nor is he accountable to anyone. He answers only to himself. And it is this one who becomes our shepherd. Plummer writes, how can the saints want? The Lord will give them every good thing, every good cross, every good comfort, every needed chastisement, every needed supply, all timely lessons, all good deliverances. Now, I discovered a quotation from Obadiah Sedgwick, who was a Puritan. And I'm going to read something. I may have to stop at some point and explain it because may get a little bit lost. It reads easier than it sounds. But listen to what he says. You must distinguish twixt absence, that is between absence, and twixt indigence. Absence is when something is not present. Indigence or want is when a needful good thing is not present. So he's making a distinction between something that is absent that you really need and indigence or want, something, the very reverse of that, a needful thing is not present. Absence is when something is just not there. Indigence is when something is not there, but you really need it to sustain life. Then he says this, and he gives us an illustration. If a man were to walk and had not a staff, that is a stick, a walking stick, here was something absent. Okay, he'd like to have it, but he doesn't need it. He can continue to walk without it. In fact, he goes on to say that. If a man were to walk and had a staff, here was something absent. If a man were to walk and had but one leg, here was something whereof he would be indigent. He needs two legs to walk. It is confessed that there are many good things which are absent from a good person, but no good thing which he wants. You may not have the staff, but you've got the two good legs to walk on. It is confessed that there are many good things which are absent from a good person, but no good thing which he wants or is indigent. If the good be absent and I need it not, this is no want. He that walks without his coat walks well enough, for he needs it not. And you see, there's the point of the psalm. In terms of modern English and language, there are many things we want, luxuries, things to make life simpler, easier, more comfortable. There is no promise that God will provide all of them, or any of them for that matter. But you will lack nothing necessary to sustain temporal life, spiritual life, or eternal life. And that's where faith comes in. And that's where we need to be men and women of faith. And not so self-absorbed that we charge God with being unfair or withholding, because there's something that we demand that we have. There's nothing of that here in this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Someone has said, and this is not a translation, so don't charge me with mistranslating the text. This is not a translation, but it actually echoes, I think, the spirit or the ethos of the psalm. Here it is. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. Now, that's not a literal translation, but it certainly gathers up the attitude of the psalmist. Furthermore, we cannot enjoy this fullness until the Lord is our shepherd. It is the Lord alone who has both ability and mercy, supremacy and fidelity to his covenant. It is the Lord alone who provides everything so that we shall not want. If you would be content, if you want to learn contentment, and come to this psalm. And come to the opening verse of this psalm. And set your confidence upon this one who is both Lord and Shepherd. It is enough to know him. It is enough to know him. And to know that he will provide for us. This is the only scaffolding that we need for life. So much so that the richest man on the planet may well be the poorest, and the poorest man or woman on the planet may well be the richest. Without the shepherd's favor, we have nothing. And with the shepherd's favor, we have everything. And furthermore, and beyond that, as we think of the shepherd and the fullness of blessing that comes through knowing him and having him know us, if God is to be our shepherd, and in fact, if God is a shepherd to us, then we must learn to be his sheep. And we'll see that in weeks to come, to follow him. We must know the shepherd's voice, as Jesus says, and follow him. And we will have the sure and certain knowledge that he knows us. If I do not have everything I desire, I will have everything desirable for me and everything destined for me by this one who loves us and who cares for us and who provides for us this way. Without the shepherd, men and women and young people are the poorest of the poor. And with this shepherd, who is the Lord, those who appear to be poor are by far the richest. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of this psalm and the confidence that it brings to us. And we look not to external evidences, but rather we look to your word and to promises, and we lay hold of them. And as we come to the table of our Savior this evening, may we be reminded afresh as the people of God that we are gathering at the table of the one who is the shepherd, our shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who has loved us eternally and gives us every favor, every blessing. And so strengthen our faith, O God, we pray, in these next moments. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.